questions that Ben had put in the booklet that goes with the 8-week challenge, which were designed to get us to focus on what the Lord's Prayer is about. Because in this passage, you will have noticed, it's largely the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' teaching on how we are to come to our Father in prayer. And the two questions to get us thinking were, whose interests are the focus of the first half of the Lord's Prayer? And what about the second half? And how might this, was the second question was, how might this order, this priority, play our view of our own problems as we pray? Now, I think you probably realise the first half of the Lord's Prayer is our Father, our God, and how we come to Him. The second half is more about our circumstantial needs and what we need from day to day in our lives as disciples. So I hope that as we look at this passage today, we'll get a better feel and perhaps to be challenged about our attitude to our Father, how we come to Him when we pray. And Jesus' teaching has a lot to say for us on how we're going to address our Father and then how that'll shape our prayer, how we can pray properly. So let's look at, we'll start obviously at verse 1, looking at the disciples' request. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So if we try to look at that from the disciples' point of view, they're living at a time where it's normal that a teacher, a rabbi, would teach his students, his disciples, about the key things that they needed to perhaps go solo in the future, that they would be able to function independently, understanding the teaching of their rabbi. And we read in Luke 5 that the Pharisees and John the Baptist taught their disciples to pray in a particular way. Some of Jesus' disciples had been John the Baptist's disciples prior to following Jesus. And they're effectively coming to Jesus, or the spokesman comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, we've seen your example. Please teach us to pray like you pray." So what is this example that Jesus set? We could follow it too. It's clear when you look at Luke's gospel that Jesus is a prayer. To quote Bob from a couple of weeks ago, Jesus really raised the bar when it came to prayer. Luke's keen to let us know that. If we look at Luke's gospel, I just picked a few instances out where he tells us about Jesus praying. He began his ministry with a 40-day fast in the wilderness, which would have involved prayer and focus, communion with his Father. At other times, he withdrew into the wilderness. You'll probably remember he escapes from crowds to reflect, to pray, to be alone with his Father. He prayed all night before choosing the 12, and so on. Luke's orderly account tells us this. So when the disciples come to Jesus and they make this request, they at that point don't really understand what Jesus' ultimate mission will mean. And we live on the other side of a historic event of Jesus' crucifixion, death and resurrection, so they don't understand what's coming. If we fast forward to Luke 22, we see Jesus' ultimate example of what it means to pray and to truly say, "Our Father." And this is a bit of a key idea in this passage as we look at it and as we think about the Lord's Prayer. You may remember Jesus is going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, depending on which gospel you read, the story is told about Jesus praying between one and three times that God would take this cup from him, that the trauma he's about to face can be avoided. But he ends up, he says, "Father," in Luke 22:42, says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, yours be done." So I believe this is a helpful way of looking at the Lord's Prayer, because underpinning the whole thing, the foundation, is that God's will be done, that his glory will be done, as John's gospel puts it. So his Father's will, his Father's glory, are his biggest concern. And so when we come to look at what Jesus teaches the disciples, this teaching is founded on that number one priority. So turning to Jesus' teaching, so we're looking at verses 2 through to 13. The first thing to say is that Jesus is introducing a pattern here. He's teaching them that there are things that it's always right, necessary to pray for. He teaches a pattern that he's lived out in his life so far. And as I said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is really crunch time. He puts his life in his Father's hands yet again. So we may not always say the exact words in this prayer, but our prayers will have a strong foundation if we use this pattern for our prayer. One commentator said if we could open our prayer time with God using this prayer, because it gets our mind in the right place, we might follow our time of prayer with this prayer. But they're right words to pray, but it is a pattern. And the pattern contains a priority. Looking at verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Now, I'd never noticed the significance of that first statement, "when you pray." He doesn't say sometimes or when you remember to. He's saying it's necessary to remember to pray this way. Jesus then says, start your prayer with this foundational idea. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So just like in the garden, our prayer must be God-centered, just like Jesus is, not centered on ourselves. And before we pray anything for ourselves, God and his glory, the reference due to our Father, must come first. And if we get this right, how we pray for a lot of other things will start to fall into place. I'll talk more about that as we get going further through the passage. Hallowed means revered. It's an old-fashioned word. I'm sure many of us have heard it many a time. Sacred, holy, separate, special. So in Hebrew, the word name refers to the whole of a person's character. And it's one of the reasons in the Old Testament there are many different names for God, because those different names tend to look at God, a particular part of God's character. But when we ask this, we're asking God to step in and act, to be God, somebody who's jealous of his own name and wants to see it hallowed. We're asking him to step in. He's teaching us to pray, "Our Father, please hasten the day when the broken world we see around us will be ruled by you, just like heaven is." Now, when we come to verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." So Jesus has just taught us that our prayer must be God-centered. And now he turns to the matter of how we ask for things, how we make our requests. Are my prayer requests going to be childlike, dependent on him, or are they going to be childish, me-centered? Therefore, he says, we will ask when we pray, give us each day our daily bread. And this emphasizes our need to daily, continually depend on our Father for his provision of our needs. And the Greek words here convey the idea of a master giving a slave enough to get the day's work done. So we're talking about contentment and knowing that whatever happens, God will provide. Having enough. So this means that if we pray God-centered prayer, it will mean we'll trust our Father daily, praying that he will provide for those needs. And there's another key aspect that Jesus turns to in verse 4. He says we should be praying, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Two things here. And Jesus now includes a really important aspect of prayer. We can't come to our Father asking for things if we have not been a forgiving person, or we have not been forgiven. And that's why it's important to pray this. And we could put it more bluntly, I can't pray, "Hallowed be your name," earlier in the prayer, if I'm intentionally unforgiving of others. At the very least, it's offensive to my Father, this Father that I claim to honour, and to his name. I have no right to ask for forgiveness if I'm not a forgiver. Now, as Christians, we've been given a great blessing that God answers our prayers when we repent. Are we going to block this privilege of prayer by refusing to repent? You might have noticed towards the end of Psalm 66 today, the psalmist wrote, "If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." So he says that if he'd remained rebellious, God would have withheld his love and not answered his prayer. Now, so there's some big challenges there. And the next thing Jesus focuses on, lead us not into temptation. And you may be inclined to ask the question, well, why would God lead me into temptation? And we know from the book of James in chapter 1, God does not tempt anyone. It just doesn't sound right. But you may remember Jesus in the garden encouraging the disciples to pray that they would not yield to temptation while he went away to pray. I think that Paul fleshes this out for us so we can understand it a bit better. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "If you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But if you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So Jesus is teaching us this and teaching us to pray it, not because God wants to tempt us, but because he can keep temptation from overcoming us. We are praying as a preventative measure. Lord, please uphold us so that we do not fall. And then Jesus' teaching changes at this point. He moves to address the idea or the concern about whether we can be content or confident that our childlike dependence on our Father will be well founded. And we could be moved to ask why we need to pray if our Father's got it all under control. He's God after all. We may also wonder if God's mightiness should make us humble or timid in an unhelpful way. You know, God wouldn't listen to me, I've done too many wrong things. Or he's so mighty that I don't feel I can come before him. I don't know what to pray for. We might be less prayerful for those kind of things. We might be worried he just simply won't answer. And Jesus seems, I think, to anticipate these questions so that when we get to this next verse, verse 5, he's starting out on some teaching to show the differences between somebody who is unwilling to answer and a God who has no reluctance at all about answering our prayers. So to do this, he uses a parable, and everybody will know that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Everyone who went to Sunday school probably learned that one. It is that, but it's also a literary device, and the word literally means to put two things side by side so that you can see how they're different, to illustrate a difference or a similarity. In this case, a difference. Jesus said to them, verse 5, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Now, to understand this, there's probably a few cultural aspects we should be aware of. As in many cultures today, the food was prepared for the day. And so by the time everyone went to bed, the food was pretty much gone for the day. And so this host, this fictitious host, has a late night visitor. And he's got to make a choice. A, offend the unexpected guest, or B, wake the neighbour. As we see who's retired for the night in their one-room dwelling, which would be a fairly difficult thing. So the host's, the social etiquette, the cultural expectation, his religious duty would push him to at least try to get some food for this unexpected guest. But the neighbour doesn't want to be bothered. Jesus then explains the point of the parable in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, Jesus has told us that the man who needs the bread won't go away. Perhaps he keeps calling out in desperation, whispering very loudly to get his neighbour awake. But in the end, the neighbour, I can see the neighbour getting going, all right, look, just take this and get out of here. He ends up giving the host more than what he needs because of his shameless audacity. And the point of the parable is that God's not like that. But let's look a bit further at the parable and what its Jesus' words might mean. We've got the curious term shameless audacity. Now, in the Bible, the example I found that probably illustrates this best that you may be familiar with is Abraham pleading with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he effectively argues with God and says, if you find 50 righteous, will you destroy the cities? And God says no. And then he works through 45, 30, 10, 5. God says, no, I won't destroy the cities if I find that there are a group of righteous people in those cities. Turns out there aren't any, but Abraham's shameless audacity drives him through that prayer. And so we can learn something by contrasting also Jesus' teaching here with James' teaching on shameful prayer, shameful audacity. James says in chapter 4 of his book, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, we should be ashamed of praying like that. That's shameful audacity. And there's a warning there that our pleasure may not be God's pleasure. So Jesus is saying that we can ask our Father for something with a God-centered attitude. Yes, we shouldn't be afraid to be persistent in that, to make shameless requests. In other words, sincere, God-centered requests. And the second part of his teaching is that we can have audacity because our Father wants to hear from us. And there's another aspect to asking. In verse 9, Jesus says, so, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Now, how should we pray? So that persistent, shameless audacity that we express should be more than just asking. You probably have played hide and seek. I remember as a child playing hide and seek with my cousins up at Curry Curry in the Hunter Valley. We'd play at night in the dark, which made it interesting. But if you're the seeker, you count to say 100 and then you actually have to go and find. And that's the idea here. We should look for our Father's provision. We should look for our Father's provision of an answer. If we ask again and again, it will show our Father how serious we are. Banging on the door, like the stranded host. It may even prove our desperation, and it will certainly prove our childlike reliance on him as we seek an answer to our prayer. And in verse 10, Jesus says, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And this verse really gives us a chance to review briefly what Jesus has taught so far. He's taught his disciples a pattern, and the number one priority in the pattern is to put God and his kingdom, his will first, and we come in true forgiveness with repentance. We come before him with shameless, audacious requests. We've just seen we can properly express our prayers in dependence and with great boldness, and we seek an answer. Unlike the neighbour who's disturbed in the night and perhaps responds only grudgingly, God is ready and waiting to respond to us. So Jesus is telling the disciples and us to continue to ask, to continue to search, to continue to knock. Note the words continue. God will always hear the shameless, God-centered, proper prayer. And you may remember Scott's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, or from a few more weeks ago, where he encouraged us to be active in the answering of our own prayer requests. And I think Jesus is emphasising that very point here. He's saying that if we really believe and if we are really dependent on our Father, we will continue persistently in prayer, seeking the answer and look for the open door. Because our Father knows best, which is where we go in verses 11 and 12. Jesus gives us another couple of contrasts. Which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now Jesus knows that the answer is nobody would, no one. But he's teaching that Father knows best. And I know that's easy to say, and it's hard to be patient sometimes when we're waiting for answer to prayer. We often want to ask why a prayer hasn't been answered. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly here why God might delay or postpone an answer to prayer that we've prayed for a long time, and perhaps in some desperation. But I think that Jesus is teaching us that it's much better to wait, confident in our Father, that we will receive the fish or the egg from him, the good thing. One commentator I read said, well, we wouldn't want the snake or the scorpion, would we? So are we content to wait for the fish or the egg? Verse 13 then, Jesus brings the point home again. If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the point Jesus is making here is that even us flawed parents tend or try to care for our kids in the best way that we can. We try to do the best for our children. But our perfect Father has none of the weaknesses of me, none of the weaknesses of my father or any of my forefathers. He has none of my limitations, none of my unwise judgments, none of my slackness, none of my impatience. None of that. But our Father God always knows what is best for us children, even if we don't understand why. Jesus says that our perfect Father will give believers good gifts, we notice. And he raises the bar again. I think that when we pray generally, quite understandably, we're praying about the circumstances of our life. We may be surprised then when we see that Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We live on the other side of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know God seals us with the Holy Spirit when we're converted, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. And I think this is why in verse 13 Jesus wraps up his teaching with the encouragement to ask that he would fill us continually with the Holy Spirit, that our Heavenly Father would fill us continually with his Spirit. So as we live as disciples, we continually have the comfort, inspiration and guidance from the Holy Spirit as we continue in prayer day by day. And we might yield to temptation if we've forgotten how to depend on our Father through his Spirit. So I think, as I said, Jesus is raising the bar here. He's saying, try to focus more on the spiritual aspect of your life. He's not saying, don't pray for life circumstance, about the things that happen to us day to day. He's just saying, set the bar higher. Always be striving for greater spiritual health. So in concluding this, in wrapping this up, proper prayer. The Lord's Prayer tells us what our priorities for prayer should be. The Lord's Prayer has been prayed on its own since the earliest times in the Christian church. We do it rightly together most Sundays. But it's not the exact words necessarily that matter. It's the priorities and the necessary things in it. We don't have to use the exact words. It's a pattern that helps us pray with the right priority. We should make our prayer conform to Jesus' pattern if we're going to pray. Our Father is the best Father that we can even imagine. We should be content and confident and secure when we come to him in prayer, because this Father has none of our limitations. It's okay to include prayers about my lost car keys. Bringing him the small and the large is part of our growing relationship with him in prayer. Jesus' example shows us that it's important to spend time with our Father. It's vitally important. Don't we want our own children to share both the big events and the little things, our grandchildren? And we're flawed parents. How much more do we think God wants to hear from us? But let's be wary of our prayer priorities, as Jesus teaches us. So I wanted to reflect for a short time on unanswered prayer, or what we think is unanswered. Based on this teaching, it seems to me we can learn some lessons. Jesus helps us disciples, I think, see that perhaps when we think a prayer is not answered, it's something else altogether. The first thing that may be obvious is that our sin may prevent God from answering a prayer. Consider these two prayers, and I've pitched this at a younger person. Option A. Lord, please help me to pass the exam today. I know I haven't studied enough, but I'll get into so much trouble from my mum and dad if I fail. Option B. Lord, you know I've tried to honour you by studying hard, but my nervousness really hurts my marks. Help me to remember what's important and to trust you to work for my good in whatever way you see fit. So which one's shameful and which one's shameless? Which one is Jesus saying we can be audacious with? Sometimes our perfect Father will give us what we need, but not what we wanted. And that's where our total dependence on him is so fundamental. We must pray that we will allow God to be God. Perhaps we didn't think through our prayer request well. Perhaps we're under stress, we're tired. We weren't able to clearly think, we just don't know what to pray for. We can pray, we know, for God to help us in our prayer. He may withhold an answer until we put the situation totally in his hands. And the second thing I think is important is our perfect Father will answer when he wills, and I've certainly learned this. Our Father will answer when he pleases, how he pleases. He is God. At a given time, we may realise that what we asked for and what we thought we needed wasn't quite right. Perhaps our timing was wrong. Perhaps he has something better planned, the fish or the egg. Perhaps the answer just hasn't been given yet. Patience. So in closing, I think we can learn that Jesus' teaching is concerned with his Father's will, our perfect Father, our mighty Father, a Father that deserves respect, but who we can become very close to. He teaches us to pray with a desire to want our Father's will and to frame our prayers in accordance with that will. And Jesus set that example. Will we be able to pray like him? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please forgive us when we try to make our own name great, put our own priorities first. Help us to see how truly great, amazing and perfect you are as a Father. You love and forgive us through your Son Jesus. Help us to live, to make your name great in our thought, word, and actions. Help us to be humble but shamelessly audacious in our prayer, knowing that you are the perfect Father. Amen.